All right, 1 John chapter 5. We're going to be there this evening. I would like to just kind of pose a very silly hypothetical question before we get into the lesson this evening that I'm not even going to answer, just to kind of think about. And, oh, there we are. If the Apostle John were living today in 2026 America, what kind of shoes do you think he would wear? Like, what brand of shoes would he choose to wear if he was living today? Just kind of think about that. Come up with your answer. We'll talk about that towards the end of the lesson. But we're going to spend our time talking about faith according to what John says in his letter in 1 John, specifically in chapter 5. And in order to do that, it would be good for us to talk about some things just in general about 1 John as a whole. It's a letter, and so jumping into really the last chapter of this letter without having any frame of reference for what John's been talking about, what his goal in writing this letter is, would be do us a disservice. So John has been writing this letter, and he writes for a very specific purpose. That purpose is found in chapter 5 and verse 13. He says, "These things I have written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." There are many times in John's letter here where he uses that phrase, "I have written these things to you so that." But a lot of those phrases really wrap up very nicely and kind of have their place in this final time he says that in chapter 5 and verse 13. When he says, "I've written these things so that you may know that you have eternal life." So that you can be confident about that. Be confident that you do have eternal life. And right at the beginning, has there ever been a time in your life where you weren't sure about that? Where you didn't have confidence that you had eternal life? Well, I would recommend to you, if there's ever been a time in your life where you've felt that way, or if you're feeling that way right now, I would encourage you to read the letter that John wrote here, because that's the whole purpose he's writing, is to build our confidence in the eternal life that we have. Throughout his letter, he talks about different things that fit into that theme, that fit into that idea, building our confidence in the eternal life that we have. And when you think about the idea of faith in 1 John, it's introduced for us in chapter 5. John talks about it in chapter 5. And so in order to talk about faith the way the Apostle John talks about it in this chapter, I think it'd be helpful for us to see the lead up to faith in this chapter. To do that, I want us to read the first few verses of 1 John chapter 5 and see how John builds into this idea of having faith. If you begin in chapter 5 and verse 1, John says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" In this text, it's kind of bookended with the idea. If you look at verse 1, he says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." If you look at verse 4, he says, "For whatever is born of God." You have this idea in these verses that we are born of God. And he gives some descriptors in these verses of what that looks like, how you can identify those who have been born of God. And so the first descriptor he gives is in verse 1 when he says, "Whoever is born of God loves the child born by him." If you love God, you love your brethren. And that is not a new idea in John's letter. He's talked about that on numerous occasions. He's brought that idea up a lot. That if you want to be confident in your eternal life, you must love your brother. That is essential to the life of a Christian. The second thing that he says, the second description that he says when to know we are born of God is in verse 3. He says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." That second description there, we keep God's commandments. We observe his commandments. If you want to identify someone who is born of God, look for someone who does what God says, who obeys the commandments of the Lord. But he says something, that final phrase in verse 3 is a little interesting. I want to spend a couple minutes talking about that final phrase. He says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Do you agree with that? I know it's the Bible, and you have to say yes because we're in church, but seriously, do you agree with that? That the commandments of God are not burdensome? Have you ever read something in the Bible and thought, that's heavy, that's hard? The thing that God calls me to do when he says things like, if anyone would follow after me, he must deny himself and pick up his cross and follow after me. That can feel heavy, right? That can feel like a burden. And so sometimes I read the last phrase of this verse and I think, his commandments are not burdensome. What is he talking about? There have been many times in my life I've felt as though the commands of God were burdensome. So what does he mean here? What is something that we can take from this? I encourage you to think about a marriage. If you have been married, when you were a newlywed, just got home from the honeymoon, and your wife asks you to do something, is that burdensome to you? When you get home from work after a long day at work, and you're newly married, and your wife, you walk in the door, and your wife says, honey, please take the trash out. And you've had a long day at work, but you're just like, yeah, that's my favorite thing in the world to do. I'd love to take the trash out for you. This is wonderful. Fast forward 5 years, 10 years, 15 years in that marriage. You have a long day at work. You get home, and your wife says, honey, take the trash out, please. Are you kidding me? All of a sudden, that's a burden. I hate taking the trash out. Why would I ever take the trash out? I don't like doing that. I had a long day. I'd like to relax for a few minutes. What changed? Did the command change? Did the command stayed the same, did it not? And so what once was no burden at all, what once was just a privilege to do, all of a sudden is a burden. Why? Look at the first phrase in verse 3. He says, for this is the love of God. I'd suggest to you what changed in that scenario was the love. There's a love problem. When I, as a husband, view something my wife says 10 years into marriage very differently than when she says the same thing at the beginning of a marriage. Have you ever felt that way with the Word of God? When you are a new Christian and you read the commands of God, how excited are you to go about that? To tackle that, to pursue that in your life. But then 5 years, 10 years into your walk with the Lord, all of a sudden you read this and you say, why do I have to do that? Why is that important? Why do I have to spend so much time with the Lord? Why is this so demanding of me? Why can't it be something else? Well, what changed? I would suggest we have a love problem if that's the case. There's a great contrast in the commands that Jesus gives us and the Pharisees when you read through the Gospels. The Pharisees were constantly adding burdens to people. They would give them commandments for them to keep and try to make it as hard as possible in order for those commandments to be kept. Jesus tells us things that, yes, are difficult, that, yes, are demanding. But if we have the love of God present in our lives, we will be ready to carry those out. And they will not seem burdensome because we see the value in keeping the commandments of the Lord. That's the second description of people who are born of God, that we keep his commandments and that his commandments are not burdensome. Now look at the third thing in verse 4. He says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. The third description of someone who is born of God is someone who has overcome the world. And I would encourage you to look at that and see the grammar there. It is not saying the people that are born of God will overcome the world someday. It says, he who, whatever is born of God, overcomes the world. Other versions say, has overcome the world. It's past tense. It is something that we currently live with. It is a state we live in. We overcome the world. So let me ask just a couple questions right now. First, how is it that we are born of God? Those are the descriptions that John uses to talk about people who have been born of God, but how is it that we actually are born of God? And then the second question, how is it that we have already overcome the world? What is that victory that we have? How is it that we have already accomplished that? Look at verse 1. He says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Look at verse 5. He says, who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Or the way he says it in verse 4, this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. If you want to be born of God and subsequently overcome the world, it is faith that is the catalyst for all of that. It is faith that does that. And it is faith, very specifically, in Jesus Christ. If you want to overcome the world, you need to have faith in Jesus Christ. If you look at John chapter 16 and verse 33, Jesus on the night he's betrayed is giving instructions to his disciples. And in John chapter 16 and verse 33, as he kind of concludes his discussion with them, he tells his disciples very clearly, I have overcome the world. I have done that. And so if we want to be born of God and want to have that same victory, we must put our faith in the only one who has overcome the world. That is where our own victory comes from. And so that is how the way John builds into this talking about faith. You see how important faith is? If we want to be born of God, if we want to overcome the world, we must have this faith that he describes as victorious. So, let me just ask you now, well, what is faith? How would we define what faith is? What does that mean? I really like the description that is given in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the conviction of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. They're different translations word that a little bit differently, but that's the idea. Faith is the conviction of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. Everybody has faith. Every single human in the world has faith. They believe in something they have not seen. Even people who claim to not be people of faith have faith in something and have kind of built their lives around something they have not seen. I would hope everyone in here believes that Abraham Lincoln was a real person who actually existed. But I don't know of anybody who actually met him in here. But we believe he existed. We have faith that he existed. You would have people who would call themselves atheists who would deny the claim of faith just outright. We don't have faith in anything. We believe only in science. Well, their entire worldview of that relies on believing something that they've never seen. Faith. Everybody has faith. Everyone believes in something they have not seen with their own eyes. And so the question that's really important for us to ask at this point is, well, what is it that makes one faith better than another faith? What makes believing one thing more valid than believing another thing? You think about religion and spiritual things. What makes faith in Jesus Christ that John is talking about, what makes that faith better than faith in Muhammad or faith in Joseph Smith or faith in any of the other religions that the world would say are valid? Because you talk to a Mormon, they're convinced that their faith is right, are they not? So what is it? What is it that makes one faith more valid or better than another faith? I would suggest to you, it's evidence. Evidence is what makes one faith more valid than another. What way does the evidence lean? You have to examine the evidence. Look at what that evidence is in order to determine whether or not this thing that I'm believing, that I can't see with my own two eyes, is valid or not. And so, that brings us to this point where we have to say, okay, well, what is the evidence for faith in Jesus? And at this point in the lesson, we could kind of go one way and say, let's start talking about evidences and talk about science and talk about textual criticisms and talk about things like that. But what I want us to do now is just keep reading in our text. Let's just keep reading and see the way John progresses from this point after he's introduced this idea of victorious faith in Jesus. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has a testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and that this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Let's spend some time working through this. So if you look at verse 9, he says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. He says, God has provided us with evidence concerning Jesus. He's given that evidence to us. He's given us that testimony. And if you were going to, weigh testimony or weigh evidence given, and you have evidence of men on one side of the scale and you have evidence of God on the other side of the scale, which evidence weighs more? I would suggest the evidence that God has to present. That evidence is weighty. If God says, I'm going to present evidence for something, that is something we need to give attention to. And so, imagine for just a second that you're in a courtroom and Jesus is the one who's on trial, and the claim is who is he, and what is it that he's offering? And his lawyer is God the Father. And he is going to call witnesses to come and testify about concerning his Son. Who's God going to call? Who's God going to call as witnesses to validate and provide evidence concerning his Son? That answer is in verse 8. He says, verse 7, there are three that testify. If you're reading this, a little bit of a timeout. I'm reading out of the New American Standard Bible. If you're reading out of the New King James or the Old King James, verse 7 reads very differently than what I read just a couple minutes ago. There are a couple reasons for that, but in the New King James and the King James Version, they say something to the effect of, there are three that testify in heaven, and there are three that testify on earth, and he talks about what the three in heaven are, and he talks about what the three on earth are. Regardless of which translation you're reading out of, I don't think any of us are in heaven. So we're going to go with the three that testify here on the earth, because that's what we can experience, that's what we can look at and see. And so, those three witnesses that he brings to our minds in verse 8 are the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Those three witnesses. He says, these are the three that testify. So, what is their testimony? What is the evidence that they're providing? He says in verse 8 that their evidence agrees, they're in agreement, but what is it that what is their claim? That is found in verse 11. He says, and the testimony is this. He tells us what the testimony is. What is that testimony? That God has given us eternal life, and that life is in his Son. That is the testimony that these three witnesses provide concerning Jesus, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So, now at this point, we have to ask a very important question. How in the world do Spirit, water, and blood testify to that fact? That God has given us eternal life, and that this life is in his Son. That's what I want to spend a few minutes talking about. How do those three things, Spirit, water, and blood, testify to the fact that God has given us eternal life and that life is in his Son? If you think about that in a very general way, each of those three things is necessary for life. Every single human who's living on this earth has a spirit. It consists of about 70% water and has blood running through their body. If you take blood away from a human, they die. If you take the spirit out of a human, they die. If you don't have water, you die. All three of those things, spirit, water, and blood, are essential for life, just in general. Just in a very general physical way, they are essential for life. But when you think about those three things biblically, what do they represent? What do we see them doing biblically? If you go all the way back to the beginning, when God creates the heavens and the earth, and I think Josh has been preaching some sermons on the Spirit, and he started in Genesis this year. But when you think about when God created the heavens and the earth, he forms man and makes man in his image. And then what does he do? He breathes his spirit into man, and man becomes alive. God gives spirit to man, and man lives. And that's a consistent idea throughout the Old Testament. You see the Spirit of God as a messenger that brings life to people. That's what it represents in a lot of ways. The Spirit of God brings life. You think about water. Remember when the Israelites had been called out of Egypt and God is bringing them out of slavery in Egypt? Pharaoh said, y'all can leave. I'm done. After God killed his son, he said, get out of here. Just get. And they're leaving and they're going, but they aren't quite safe yet because Pharaoh changes his mind. And they come into this really scary predicament where they are trapped at the Red Sea and Pharaoh's coming with his army. And they have to pass through the water of the Red Sea. That water, what did that water represent for the Israelites? For the Egyptians, that water was death. But for the people of God, that water was life. It was life for them. It was freedom for them. It was, we are now free to live with God because we have passed through the water. And that is a consistent idea throughout Scripture. Water brings life. It is a constant message that God has given us life. Blood. Leviticus chapter 17 makes it very clear with the Old Testament sacrifices, the life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. And throughout Israel's history, that would be something that would be ever present on your minds as you killed these sacrifices and you drained their blood on the altar. That blood was a way to remember that God is wanting to provide us life. But when you get to the end of the Old Testament, all of that, as powerful as it is incomplete. Because this constant promise of God in the Old Testament saying, I'm going to give you life. I'm going to give you life. Here's my spirit that I've breathed into you to have life. Here's water that gives you life. Here's blood that is life. You get to the end of the Old Testament, well, people don't have eternal life. That's not there. That's not available for people. And so look over at the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John in chapter 1. John the Baptist is recounting whenever he baptized Jesus. And in John chapter 1 and verse 29, it says, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. When Jesus comes onto the scene, John the Baptist says, I saw him and I knew that he was the Lamb of God, the Son of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Sin is the source of death. If you take away sin, you got life. John says, Jesus is the Son of God who offers us eternal life. And what was it that told John that that Jesus was the Son of God who offers eternal life? He says it was the fact that I came baptizing in water. And when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of God came down onto him and remained on him. The water and the Spirit testified in that moment with Jesus and to John that Jesus was the Son of God and that Jesus was the one who would take away the sin of the world. Those two witnesses are testifying to that fact. And that continues throughout the New Testament. When you think about the role of water in our salvation, when we get baptized in water, what is that? What is that that we're doing? That water is a testament to the fact that we have now eternal life. And that life is in Jesus, the Son of God. The Spirit, the message of the Spirit that he gives to the apostles throughout Acts. We talked about that a little bit this morning. The constant message of the Spirit is that we have eternal life, and that life is available in Jesus. Look over at Matthew chapter 26. Where does blood fit into all of this? Matthew chapter 26. This is a passage that gets, and rightly so, gets read a lot in front of the Lord's table when we partake of the Lord's Supper. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26, it says, this is the Last Supper. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. When he institutes the Lord's Supper, he says, this is the blood that is poured out. And this blood is the new covenant. this blood is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. What does the blood tell us about Jesus? That he is the Son of God, and that through him we can have eternal life. You see how from the very beginning of the Bible, all the way through to the end, those three things, spirit, water, and blood, have constantly been testifying to the fact that God gives us eternal life. But that life that he wants to give us is found in one place. It is found in his Son. Those three testify to that, and they're in agreement. But I would submit to you this evening that not only do we see those three things present in the Bible testifying to that fact, but we still today build our entire faith on those three things. We talked about baptism, that when we are baptized in water, we are saying, when I come up out of this water, I have the forgiveness of sins. I have the eternal life that God wants to give me. And that life is available to me only because of Jesus, because of what he's done for me. When we think about the Spirit, we have the work of the Spirit in the words that he's left us, in the messages that he's revealed to us. How important to the life of a Christian is the Word of God? It's vital, is it not? It defines everything, so much about who we are as the people of God. What about the blood? The blood of Jesus. Every week we gather together and we remember the blood that was shed. It is a constant thing in our faith. Our entire faith is built on those three things. The testimony of God that he has given concerning his Son. And the wild thing about this is that there are many people in the world that just completely reject the testimony of the Lord. They completely reject what God has testified concerning his Son. And so the testimony that God has given, it doesn't mean a thing to them. You think about someone in the world, if they came in here for the very first time, they'd never been in church before, and they saw someone come forward at the end of a sermon and get baptized back here, would that look weird to someone who'd never seen that happen before? That doesn't mean a thing to the world, but to us, that is the life that God has provided to us in his Son. You see, same thing, visitors sitting here for the first time, never been at church before, and they see us gather around this table and partake of the fruit of the vine. A bunch of people eating a little bit of unleavened bread and taking a sip of grape juice. That's the weirdest thing in the world to someone in the world. But to us, that is the life that God has provided to us through his Son. To the world, this book is just another book. This is a normal book. It's one of many. And there's nothing that really separates it from any other book that's ever been written. But to us, this book is life. This book contains the words of life. It is everything to us. And so if we want to develop victorious faith, I would encourage you in those three things. If you're struggling with your faith, if you wish you had stronger faith, or you want to grow in your faith, I would encourage you, grow in your knowledge of the Word of God. Grow in what you know about who God is, the way he's revealed it to us through his word. Grow in that. And I tell you, your faith will grow. Grow in your appreciation for the life that he's offered to you through baptism. The new life that I can be buried with him in the water, that I can be raised to walk in newness of life, that there was an old man, and on the other side of that water, there's a new man who is free and who has life in the Spirit. Grow in your appreciation of that. Grow in your appreciation for the blood that was shed. When we come together and we remember his death and we partake of the fruit of the vine that is the blood of the covenant, grow in your appreciation for that. And I would guarantee you, your faith will grow. We began this evening talking about the dumb question that I posed to you all about what kind of shoes John would wear. I think John would wear Nikes. I may be wrong. But the word Nike is a Greek word that is found in a few different forms throughout the New Testament. But it's only found in that pure form, Nike, in one place in Scripture. And that's right here in 1 John chapter 5. When he says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Nike, it was a small, began, it's one of the biggest shoe brands ever now, but it began back in the early 1970s as a very small, kind of niche running shoe brand out in Oregon. And they chose that swoosh and they put on their brand Nike because of the Greek word that it was and the meaning behind that. There's a story that you can read about in ancient Greece. The Greeks had to fight off the Persians who were invading their land. And it's the story of the Greeks fighting at Athens. And they have to take the message that they've won this war back to Marathon. And this messenger decides he's going to take this message back there. And so he runs. They say, it's probably not true, but they say the 26.2 miles from Marathon to Athens to deliver the message of the outcome of the battle to the rest of the Greek people. And that message, as the man arrives at Athens and he falls down and basically dies of exhaustion, is able to utter out one word. That word was Nike, victory. We've won. That's what John tells us we have, if we have faith. If we have faith, we have victory. Not because we've been victorious. In fact, it's really the opposite of that. All of us have failed. All of us have allowed the world to come into our lives and dominate us. We've all failed. We've all sinned. Our victory is not in the fact that I'm so great, I figured out a way to save myself and overcome the world. No, my victory is my faith. My faith in the only one who has overcome. And if I have strong, victorious faith in Jesus, then I can be confident that I will overcome the world and that I have eternal life. He concludes in chapter 5 and verse 12 this idea. He says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. This evening, that's the question I want to leave you all with. Do you have the Son of God? Do you have faith in the Son of God? Do you believe the testimony that God has given concerning his Son? If you do, and you have been born of God, keep working to develop that faith. Keep working to grow in the faith according to the testimony that God has given us. But if you're here this evening and you have not been born of God, if you do not have the Son, I would encourage you to consider where your life is. Consider the choices that you've made that have led you up to here. And I'd ask you, do you want victory in your life? Do you want to overcome the world that constantly wants to push you down? If you are ready to do that this evening, then we invite you to come and put Christ on in baptism as we stand and as we sing.